from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and following. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, and in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever."
Thank you, brother. Thank you so much. What a wonderful worship service. Well done, brother. Thank you so much for the Christmas gift to me and Joanne and to Alicia. It has been an honor. I told Joanna, I said, I would have never imagined God would call me to pastor during a pandemic. And it's been an honor to walk with you. I've been so inspired by your faith and your spirit of praise and thanks, even through some really, really dark times. And things certainly have really ramped up here across the country and around the world. And I love what Grant said about opportunities. Oh, so, so, so many. Beloved, I just want to strongly and enthusiastically invite you to our Christmas Eve service. I really look forward to worshiping the Lord with you on Christmas Eve. And we do have a special guest. Emily Best's father, Fred Grenier, is a pastor. And in the time I have been here, I have grown to know and love this brother dearly. If you lived in this town, brother, I think we'd be having breakfast probably once a week or so. It's such a shepherd's heart. I can't wait for you to be blessed by his message. And while we'll be singing Christmas carols, Pastor Fred will also have his guitar. He'll be leading us in a couple of worship songs as well. We'll have a candlelit Christmas Eve service. And so we're starting at 6 because we've always wanted to end close to 7 to give you plenty of time for your family, give you the rest of the evening with your family on Christmas Eve. But I've been very encouraged in the 2 years I've been back at the attendance and the large number of guests. This is one of my favorite services of the whole year, so please look forward to the Christmas service. And we'll be live streaming that as well. Do we know? Okay, I will get back to you on that, or we'll get an email out to you. Bob Wilson is in the house. Bob, wonderful. Bob was such a joy to me in the years I was at University Heights. He grew like a wildfire in the time I was there, really stepping out by faith, preaching messages, doing funerals. He was our Sunday school superintendent. But I think the thing that most lingers in my memory is the sweet love you and Mabel had for each other. And some months ago, we were at Mabel's service, and Bob gave the tribute. It was really more intimate than a eulogy. It was a letter he had written to Mabel. It was the most sweet and passionate and beautiful thing. Even the funeral director said, "I don't think in all the years I have been doing funerals I've ever heard a tribute as beautiful as that." And so we're so honored to have you, Bob. We don't want to poach you away from your church, but we're happy to borrow you for any length of time that God would give you to us. And as Grant mentioned, we've got some folks really struggling. Pastor Jonathan's had a really rough time of it, even as others. But I have been able to communicate with him each day and stay in touch. Let's continue to keep him in prayer. Pastor John, as his recovery is slow, but he's moving forward, and there's still opportunities to help with a meal or just picking up his mail, taking his little Yorkshire dog out. I want to remember Judy, who, as Grant mentioned, is in rehab now, and long, long, long road for her. And then for those who are really going to struggle with missing their loved ones this Christmas through, I think of Corrine Todd and her family, and Janet Bumgardner. Corrine lost her father, and Janet, her brother. And if you would keep my brother, Brad, in prayer, lives in Gettysburg. We have really had some sweet communication recently. So let's pray as we go to the Word of God. Father, thank you for this sweet service. Your presence is here. Our hearts have already been touched. We've already been drawn into your presence and closer to each other. Thank you, Father, the expressions of love and generosity. Lord, Joanne and I are just so very honored to walk with our church family during this extraordinary time. And Father, I pray that we'll have courage and faith, that we'll be obedient to you, that we'll trust you, whether circumstances remain the same or worsen. Lord, we know ultimately that it's your second coming that will bring peace to this world. And so, Lord, help us to, as Grant talked about, keep our eyes open to those opportunities to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And Lord, as we talk about this subject of the fear of death today, pray that the enemy would really be dealt a blow. Father, that seems for so many to be this ugly cloud that hangs over our hearts and keeps us from being bold and keeps us from being joyful. And so, Lord, may we leave the service just rejoicing in the truth of the gospel and knowing that, Father, in your heart is a desire that we live with assurance and peace and security in this matter of death. Well, thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, dear ones, if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. I've entitled the message, God with us and the fear of death. God with us and the fear of death. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 14. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I think you'd agree that never do we want more assurance God's loving acceptance than when the time comes for us to die. When we came into this world, we were born enslaved to the fear of death. We fear dying alone, especially during this pandemic. We fear dying a painful death. We fear never seeing our loved ones again. We fear the unknown and what may happen to us after death. We fear standing before God because of the guilt of our sin. John Piper said, "The fear of dying is so natural for those not ready to meet God that it rules them like a silent master who takes many forms. The main form is the dream world of denial. Most people simply don't let themselves think about what is unavoidable, namely their own death. They are driven consciously or unconsciously to shut their eyes, close their ears, and blank their minds to every thought that they are going to die and give an account to God." Unquote. Now, some use humor as a coping mechanism. Woody Allen, for example, said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Well, others have been deceived by Satan to believe that death is the only logical escape from the pain of this world and the misery of their lives and choose suicide. They falsely believe that they will simply cease to exist or hopefully go to a better place, but have no real assurance of where that better place is. Now, this wonderful text from Hebrews 2 gives the believer in Christ the greatest comfort and assurance for the moment when death comes. Of course, unless the Lord raptures the church first, hallelujah, that would be awesome. And so, I want you to know that the message today is for everyone. But as I've been preparing and praying all week, I'll tell you, our children and young people have especially been on my heart. So I want you guys to know, message is for everybody, but I have you guys especially in mind. Because I am praying that as we turn the future over to you all, that you will live faithful and fearless lives for Jesus with great excitement about the moment when you see the Lord face to face. All right, so if you have your outlines, just five practical things I want you to see from these verses this morning. From verse 14, notice number one, as human beings, we will die one day. Okay, no news to anyone. Now, our flesh and blood bodies are amazing things. There's no doubt, even with all our weakness and sickness and aging. King David said in Psalm 139, verse 14, he said, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." And yet at the same time, our bodies have some really significant limitations, as we would all agree, especially those of us getting older. Well, we're all getting older. The Apostle Paul compares the earthly body to a tent and describes our future body as an eternal building. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, here's what Paul says. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." All right, so how is your body like a tent? Well, first of all, a tent, you have to admit, is rather vulnerable. It would not do a great job keeping out intruders or any large wild animal. It doesn't offer a lot of protection from strong wind and soaking rain. And likewise, our bodies are vulnerable, prone to sickness, injury, and death. Secondly, a tent is uncomfortable. The ground is hard, especially in the winter. I will never forget going on a winter camporee with my scout troop when I was a kid. I had a thin sleeping bag and no air mattress. It was the coldest and longest night of my life, especially because sleep fled from my eyes all night long. And then if you're camping in torrential spring rains, the ground isn't hard enough. And after a while, everything in the tent smells like a wet dog. And as time goes on, our bodies become more and more uncomfortable, especially after eating an entire carrot cake. But third, a tent is temporary. Even people who love camping look forward to returning home. So note well, beloved, God never intended us to feel at home in a fallen world with bodies that were never made to last. And we want to be okay with that. Aren't you happy about that? Aren't you thankful that we would not be in these flesh and blood bodies and just continue to age and deteriorate for all of eternity? So the question is, where did death come from? And as most of you know, death came from original sin in the Garden of Eden when the first humans, Adam and Eve, declared their independence from God. What's more, the Bible says all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death. And I think this is helpful. If when you hear the word death, you think of another word, and that word is separation. Spiritual death, for example, is the separation of the soul from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Eternal death is the separation of the soul and the body from God forever. Now, number two, if you'll notice, Christ became human so that he could die. Imagine that. John MacArthur makes just a really neat point, gives us a great insight here. When it says in verse 14 that the children share in the flesh and blood, that's a familiar Greek word, koinonia. You've heard that probably in teaching and preaching over the years. And that word means to have fellowship, communion, partnership. It involves having something in common with others. All human beings have flesh and blood. In this, we're all alike. It's our common nature. But in verse 14, when it says that Jesus partook of the same, that's not the word share. It's a completely different word, which has the idea of taking hold of something that isn't naturally one's own kind. So we by nature are flesh and blood. Christ was not by nature flesh and blood. Yet he willingly took hold of something which did not naturally belong to him. And yet, on the other hand, he added to himself our nature in order that he might die in our place so that we might partake, we might take hold of the divine nature, which was not natural to us. If you would, jot down 2 Peter 1:4. Wonderful verse 4. By these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Well, you might be wondering, if death is the result of sin, how could Jesus experience death? Well, he answers that for us in John 10, verse 18. He said, "No one takes my life from me. Not the devil, not sin, not the Roman soldiers, not the Jewish religious leaders. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." All right. And so it really gets good now. Number three, Christ's death made the devil, who had the power of death, powerless. Verse 14 says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17 gives you the how. How did he do that? How did he bring about that victory? Verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become, now keep in mind these two words, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. All right, so this might be disturbing, the thought that really Satan has the power of death. Does that mean Satan is the one who determines when I die, how I die? No. Philip Hughes helps us here. He says the devil has the power of death only in a secondary sense, not in an ultimate sense. God is still supreme in his sovereignty. Death is not a sphere that is broken loose from God's command. And so let me give you just a couple of texts to help you with that. Deuteronomy 32:39, Yahweh says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And then in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle John said, when I saw him, the glorified Christ, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So it's God, beloved, not Satan, who determines the day of our birth and the day of our death. And if you need a text for that, consider Psalm 139, verse 16. David said to God, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So it's God who determines the number of our days. And that is a great comfort, especially when at times we wrestle with the guilt. If only I had done this, perhaps my loved one would still be living. Well, dear ones, we may have things we need to make right, but that doesn't change God's calendar. We're born the day he ordains, and we die on the day that he ordains. So where does Satan's power reside? In what way does he have the power of death? And I really think it just resides in the unforgiven sin of an unbeliever. Because while you remain in unbelief, when you're determined, I just want to be my own shepherd. I want to be my own God. I want to be my own boss. I want to be in charge of my own life. I want to be independent from God. As long as you're living in that condition, Satan will exhaust himself to keep you in your unbelief and rebellion so that you will die in your sins. And he'll make you as comfortable as he possibly can while you're in that condition. John 10:10 reminds us, these are the words of Jesus, the thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, in Hebrews 2, verse 17 says that he had to be made like us to represent us to God as a merciful and faithful high priest. Those are blessed adjectives. Faithful in that he was sinless and innocent. Every other high priest that ever served God in the temple had to deal with his own sins, except this high priest. Merciful in that he would not only be the high priest to offer that once and for all sacrifice on our behalf, but he himself is the sacrifice. And that sacrifice, Hebrews says, was a propitiation. We've talked about that word often, and it sounds like a really big theological word, but again, I like John Piper's very simple definition. And so this isn't just for kids, but it helps me too. Propitiation simply means that Christ took away God's anger at us for our sins. Okay? The sacrifice of Christ appeased the anger of God that we might not face the brunt of his wrath and judgment. And through faith, beloved, in that sacrifice, Satan has lost the power of death over you. I'm thinking some of you have heard this story, so again, especially for the kids and the teens that may not have. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a wonderful Bible teacher. He's the acclaimed pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He lost his first wife, Ruth, to cancer in 1944. And as one author wrote, the death of Dr. Barnhouse's wife left him and a 6-year-old daughter at home. He had real difficulty working through his own grief, but the hardest part was to comfort and explain the death to his daughter. He later recalled that all his education and theological training left him at a loss. One day, he and the little girl were standing on a busy corner, a downtown intersection, waiting for the light to change. And suddenly, a large truck sped by the corner, briefly blocking out the sun and frightening the little girl. And to comfort her, Pastor Barnhouse picked her up, and in a moment, the wisdom of God broke through, and he was able to explain to his daughter. He said, "Honey, when you saw the truck pass, it scared you. But let me ask you, would you rather be struck by the truck or the shadow of the truck?" She replied, "The shadow, of course." He said, "When your mother died, she was only hit by the shadow of death, because Jesus was hit by the truck." Amen? And that's why we can say with David, Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." Well, notice number 4 this morning from this glorious passage, verse 15. Christ's defeat of the devil does deliver us from the slavery of the fear of death. Again, verse 15, "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now, I'd already listed several reasons why we fear death, but the worst of all, dear ones, is that when we're born, deep down, we know that something's wrong. Something's broken. That we are dead to the Creator, dead in our trespasses and sins. And deep down, instinctively, we fear the second death of God's judgment. That's what makes death so especially terrifying. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." You know, it's appropriate that we fear God's judgment. Fear is not a bad thing. It is something God redeems in our lives. In fact, the ability to experience fear is something that alerts us to danger, just as pain is a gift that alerts us to address something gone wrong. And so know that in the same way you wouldn't want God to remove your ability to feel pain, you don't want God to remove your ability to not experience fear. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but Jesus showed us how terrifying it is to face the anger of God's judgment when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22, verses 41 through 44, the Bible says, and Jesus withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down, and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And verse 44 says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Why was he so terrified, so stressed? It wasn't the brutality of the scourging and the cross, but it was the cup that was brimming with the wrath of God for the sins of mankind. It was the thought of facing the Father's judgment without the Father's comfort. You know, it's getting cold, and once it starts getting below zero, we're going to wear layers of warm clothes, hat, gloves, and scarf out of an appropriate fear for frostbite, sickness. Now, if I could illustrate it this way, because remember, what did Paul say? That our earthly body is a tent and our eternal body is our heavenly body is an eternal building. So would you agree that all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, asks this question? Where are you going to live for eternity? Whether it's the house of your body or the place your body will dwell forever, that's the question God wants us to settle. So Satan says, let me show you this house. It's in a neighborhood that's completely free from God's interference with your dreams and desires. It's a beautiful five-bedroom, three-and-a-half-bath colonial, finished basement, swimming pool, large deck, beautiful landscaping, all brick. Did I mention the schools are great? And the price is a steal. But you go to the Word of God, and Jesus, our real estate agent from Heavenly Realty, says, oh yes, I know that house. Very attractive on the outside. But inside, the roof's been leaking for months, so has the basement. The house is full of mold. The furnace needs to be replaced. The carbon monoxide levels are deadly. The builder used lead pipes for all the plumbing. Oh, and speaking of lead, it's in all the paint that was used. The drop ceiling and all the insulation has asbestos. The carpets are soaked with dog urine. The house is infested with rats, spiders, fleas. Oh, and there is a nest of bats in the attic. Now, the deck is nice, but it's infested with termites. All right. So here's a question. Wouldn't you want to be warned before moving your family into a house like that? Wouldn't it be appropriate to be afraid? And say, it doesn't matter how nice it looks on the outside. It doesn't matter how cheap it is. It would be terribly costly to live there. That's the idea. Jesus, on the other hand, says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And while it doesn't seem luxurious now, as we follow him in this fallen world. It is a place of wealth and glory beyond description. Turn from your independence from God and return to the shepherd of your soul. He will fully forgive you and eternally secure your future. The Creator desires that we have appropriate fear so that we place our faith in Christ today without delay. So, precious ones, what is it like to die if you have repented of your independence from God and placed your faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible describes death for the believer as falling asleep. In John 11:11, when Lazarus died, Jesus said he was asleep. In Acts 7, verses 59 and 60, when Stephen, the church's first martyr, was stoned to death by an angry mob, the Bible says he fell asleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now again, some of us older saints have heard this story, I'm sure many times over the years. I have to tell you that in all of my years as a pastor and as a Christian, my heart keeps coming back to this illustration, to this true story. It's found in Catherine Marshall's book about her husband. It's called A Man Called Peter. And again, for kids, for teens and children, perhaps you've not heard this story before. And so I'm just honored to share it with you today. This is extraordinary. Catherine Marshall says, on Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, Peter Marshall preached to the midshipmen in the Naval Academy at Annapolis. A strange feeling, which he couldn't shake off, led him to change his announced topic to an entirely different theme based on James 4, verse 14. It says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." In the chapel before him was the December graduating class, young men who in a few days would receive their commissions and go on active duty. In that sermon titled "Go Down Death," Peter Marshall used this illustration, this true story. He said, "In a home of which I know, a little boy, the only son, was ill with an incurable disease. Month after month, the mother had tenderly nursed him, read to him, and played with him, hoping to keep him from realizing the dreadful finality of the doctor's diagnosis. But as the weeks went on and he grew no better, the little fellow gradually began to understand that he would never be like the other boys that he saw playing outside his window. And small as he was, he began to understand the meaning of the term death. And he too knew that he was to die. One day his mother had been reading to him the stirring tales of King Arthur, the Knights of the Round Table, of Lancelot and Guinevere and Elaine, the Lily Maid of Astolat, of that last glorious battle which so many fair knights met their death. She closed the book. The boy sat silent for an instant, as though deeply stirred with the trumpet call of the old English tale, and then asked the question that had been weighing on his childish heart. "Mother, what is it like to die? Mother, does it hurt?" Quick tears sprang to her eyes. She fled to the kitchen supposedly to tend something on the stove. She breathed a hurried prayer that the Lord would keep her from breaking down before the boy, would tell her how to answer him. The Lord did tell her. Immediately, she knew how to explain it to him. "Kenneth," she said as she returned to the next room, "you remember when you were little, how you used to play so hard all day that when night came, you'd be too tired to even undress. You would tumble into mother's bed and fall asleep. That was not your bed. It was not where you belonged. And you stayed there only a little while. In the morning, much to your surprise, you would wake up and find yourself in your own bed, in your own room. You were there because someone had loved you and taken care of you. Your father had come, big, strong arms, and carried you away. Kenneth, death is just like that. We just wake up some morning to find ourselves in the other room, our own room, where we belong, because the Lord Jesus loved us." The lad's shining, trusting face looking up into hers told her that the point had gone home, that there would be no more fear, only love and trust in his young heart as he went to meet the Father in heaven. Okay. Now, what's remarkable, of course, you all know the date, December 7th, 1941. After Peter Marshall had finished the service at Annapolis, as he and his wife, Catherine, were driving back to Washington, that afternoon, suddenly the program in the car radio was interrupted with this shocking announcement. This morning, the United States Naval Base at Pearl Harbor was bombed. So within a month, many of the boys, the young men to whom Peter Marshall had just preached, would go down to a hero's grave in strange waters. Soon, all of them would be exposed to the risks, dangers of war. Peter Marshall, under God's direction, that very morning had offered them the defining metaphor about the reality of eternal life in Jesus Christ, unquote. Well, beloved, look at number five finally, because really, in many ways, this is as helpful as what we've heard already, because it isn't death that we're afraid of. It's the process of dying many times. Number five, Christ came to not only deliver from the fear of death, but also from the fear of dying or the dying process. Now look at verse 18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Some of you are familiar with the ministry of R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries, and he said, as he knew he was dying, he said, "It's not death I'm afraid of, it's dying." And he meant, of course, everything he might endure up until the moment Christ took him home. Think about it. I think about it more than I used to. It's our growing weakness, perhaps our growing pain. It's our loss of independence, the fear of saying something or doing something foolish in our senile state. It's the fear of being a burden to our loved ones. It's the dread of being put in a nursing home. It's wondering if a wife and children can manage financially after death. Now, verse 18, beloved, is just for such times. It says, the phrase in verse 18, "come to the aid." When you look at it in the original language, it has the idea of running to the aid of someone who's crying out for help. So if you're a parent and your child yells, "Mommy, help me," and you hear fear in that little voice, you immediately drop whatever it is you're doing and you rush to the rescue of your child. That's the idea of that phrase. You see, Jesus partook of our nature and was born of a virgin so that he would not only experience death for us, but dying for us. His dying on the cross was lonely, agonizing, and humiliating. He can rush to our aid with mercy in any dying experience. When we might be tempted to be afraid or to despair, he rushes to you as his beloved child with all the strength and all the grace you need. Do not be afraid. The grace you need will be there when you need it. So as we conclude, I think of the words, these I had never seen before, 41 years in ministry, but it's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was published in 1563, so more than five centuries ago, these words by those brothers who now, centuries later, are helping us and blessing us. Here's question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, if you wanted the shorthand version of that, I cannot think of a better place than the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain. He goes on to say, but if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, opportunities, as Grant was talking about. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. And notice what he says. That is very much better. I'm ready to move out of this house. It has served me well, but when the time comes, I'll be ready to move into that place that the Lord's been preparing for 2,000 years. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Beloved, I want to cross the finish line running. I don't want to coast. I want to walk in the works he's ordained. If you have not heard yet the message from Wednesday, we had a wonderful service Wednesday night on the yoke of Christ. It's a message entitled Rest for the Weary. Please take time and listen to that message. But can we say that to you? Turn to your neighbor right now and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Say that to your neighbor just right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful gospel. And I thank you, Lord, for pain and fear. I thank you that it reminds us that as sheep, we can't make it without a shepherd, that we'll be easily deceived by the lion who seeks someone to devour. Father, I pray for those who are listening and have not yet put their faith in Christ, whether a child, teenager, a young adult, or one advanced in years. Your word says today is the day of salvation. We shouldn't delay. We shouldn't put it off. For Lord, we can't boast ourselves of tomorrow. We don't know what a day may bring. And so as we're praying and everyone's eyes are closed, I'm just wondering, is there anybody, and the Spirit of God has been dealing with you this year in this pandemic, is there anybody that came today and you just, in an honest moment, say, Pastor, just pray for me. It's not settled. I don't know for sure that I belong to Christ, but I want to know. Just lift up your hand, please. I don't normally do this, but is there anybody? And then there's no question that whether here or somebody watching by live stream, it's not settled for you. You don't know. And I invite you to accept the Savior's invitation to be his child, to confess that, like the rest of us, you're a sinner. You have lived in independence of the God who made you and died for you. But you're ready to come home. You're ready to come home to the shepherd, guardian of your soul. Ask you to contact us, to let us talk to you about how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to not only a new and glorious body, but a new and glorious home with the God who made you and died for you is coming again. Father, thank you for our time today, and bless now as we sing in response to this message. In Jesus' name, amen.